Tonight by giving you an introduction to the book of Amos, and then giving you a three-point outline that I came up with in my study. It's not the only outline you could come up with in order to summarize the book of Amos, but I think it was very useful in my study. It was something that as I was reading through and trying to put some thoughts together, it was something that jumped out at me, these three ideas, these three themes that run through the book of Amos. And hopefully I can demonstrate that to you as we go through. Now, the three points that I'd like to make, I'm only going to get through the first one next week. I'm going to spend both morning and evening talking about point number one. Maybe at some point in the future we can go and look at points two and three. But this evening will be primarily an introduction. I'd like you to look at Amos chapter 9. And I'd like to start with verse 8. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this evening as we look at this often unread book. But Lord, we would ask that you would teach us about yourself from the reading and from what we meditate on this evening, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we actually get into the book of Amos and before we get to these verses, which I'd like to use to develop this outline, I want to give you a little bit of background in order to understand the book. Number one, I want to point out to you that Amos is a prophetic book. It's a prophetic book. Now, I don't mean by that Amos is just a prophet who tells the future, but Amos, in his book, says multiple times, "Thus saith the Lord." The book of Amos carries with it the proclamation that this is the inspired word of God. You know, we often look at Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 5 and John chapter 3, and we say these are chapters that we really need to know. We have to get a handle on these because these are the word of God. But I want to tell you this evening, and I think that it seems quite obvious, but sometimes we don't really put this into practice, is the understanding that the book of Amos is just as much the word of God as John and Romans. And therefore, we need to know the message of this book. It was interesting, I was talking to someone not too long ago, and they said, you know, I've never heard a message on the book of Amos. You know, in a sense, that's really a shame. Because the book of Amos has a lot of wonderful information in it. It has a great message. And hopefully we can bring that out this evening and in the following messages. But secondly, not only is it a prophetic book, but it's also a visual book. In fact, if you go to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, you will read these words. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw. The book of Amos is a book that is filled with imagery. And in a sense, Amos, the written word that we have, is three times removed from the original message. Amos is a written account of what Amos said that he saw. God gave a vision. Amos saw the vision. He then went out, apparently to the street corner in the city of Bethel, and he told the people what he saw. And we have today what is written down concerning what Amos said that he saw. And as we go through the book, you're going to see that there's a great deal of imagery in the book. There are visions, four visions in particular, in chapters 7 and 8. And there is this whole idea of seeing what the prophet saw. And I think it's very difficult for us to just read the book and look at it as a piece of literature and really understand what his point is. We have to somehow get into his mind and through what he has written, see what he saw, because it is a visual book. Thirdly, I'd like to suggest that it is a poetic book. And I don't mean by that that it is a book of poetry, but it does have many characteristics of poetic literature. There are many comparisons that are given in the book. There are many similes. You remember, similes are comparisons using like or as. There are metaphors, comparisons which do not use like or as. The best example that most people know is when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door." He was comparing himself to a door. He was not saying that he was literally a door. There are figures of speech throughout the book as well. Let me give you just a few examples. Amos chapter 2 and verse 13. The prophet says this, and he is speaking the words of God. God says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." So next time your child comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, what is God like?" You can say, "God is like a hay wagon." And you would be absolutely right. That's what the prophet is saying here. He's not saying that God is literally a hay wagon. He is comparing God in this setting to a hay wagon. Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. "Hear ye this," and he is speaking here to the women of the land, to the women of the city of Bethel. "Hear this, ye kine of Bashan." Kine is a word that is a reference to cattle. He's calling the women of the city cattle. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that tonight to you all. But then he says, "He," that is your enemy, "will take you away with hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches." He's talking about the breaches of the wall. "You shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that breach which is before her." He's making a comparison here. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, we read this, "And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." He's painting a picture for us here. There are many things here that are not to be taken so literally that we say, well, you know, the hills are actually going to melt and wash away. What he's saying here is that it's going to be so wonderful in that day, and the crops are going to be so abundant that the hills are going to drip wine. It's going to be so plentiful. And I think we have to understand that the language that's used here in many places is poetic language. What the prophet is trying to do is to engage more than our intellect. He's trying to capture our imaginations. He's trying to give us imagery that will stimulate our emotion. And he does this in various ways, but one of the most, the way that he does it the most is with imagery. Now, he uses multiple types of imagery and multiple figures of speech, and these are in reference to things that the people, his audience, would understand. He uses references to geography, to agriculture, to history and politics, and to religion. First of all, let's just look at a couple of examples of these, because I think it's important to understand this in order to understand what the prophet is saying. First of all, look at chapter 1 and verse 1, an example of geography. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa." Now, Tekoa, if you go back into the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll find that this was a city which was an outpost fortified by Rehoboam. And Tekoa was a very small city. The word actually literally means stockade. It was a small city to the south of the city of Jerusalem, and it overlooked the wilderness of Judea. And it had a wonderful commanding view of the southern part of the land. And the purpose of this outpost was to have watchmen on the wall who would watch the horizon, watch the valley down below, watch the wilderness, and if there was an enemy that was approaching the city of Jerusalem from the south, the watchman on the wall at Tekoa would see the enemy coming, he would blow the trumpet, and the city of Jerusalem would be warned, and the people would go into the city to be safe. Unfortunately, many times that trumpet was blown, there would be panic in the streets because the people recognized that there was a threat in the land. And in the book of Jeremiah, we have this imagery used. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hasarim, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction." Now you might say, evil appearing out of the north, I thought that Tekoa was in the south. Well, the fact is that it was, but many of the enemies of Jerusalem would come to the south. They would take over the northern part of the kingdom. They would go around, and then they would surround the city of Jerusalem. And so if the people heard the trumpet blast in the city of Tekoa and knew that the enemy was to the north, they knew that they were now surrounded. And when Amos, in chapter 3 and verse 6, asks this question, Amos 3:6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Amos knew exactly what he was talking about because he was from the city of Tekoa. And the people who knew where he had come from knew what he was talking about. And so we have this image that's related to geography, the city of Tekoa. And in order to understand the message of the book, we must understand some of the geography involved. Secondly, there are images related to agriculture. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we have the image of threshing wheat. In chapter 3 and verse 12, we have the image of a shepherd pulling a lamb from the jaws of the lion, and all he gets back is a leg or an ear. In chapter 4 and verse 7, we have the image of drought. Chapter 7 and verse 1, we have the image of pestilence. Chapter 8 and verse 5, we have the image of selling of produce. Chapter 8, verse 11, we have famine. Chapter 9 and verse 9, we have the sifting of corn. And in chapter 9 and verse 13, we have the plowing, sowing, and reaping. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm, but I know the Hess family is very familiar with farming. And I would suggest to you that they have a great advantage on the rest of us in understanding this book, because there are so many images that have to do with agriculture and have to do with farming. And in order to understand the book, we have to understand the images that are being made. And many of them are in reference to agriculture. But thirdly, there are references that have to do with the historical and the political environment of the day. And so in order to understand the message of the book, we have to understand the language that's used in relation to the politics and the history that these people were familiar with. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, once again, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. In order to get an understanding of this, let me just take a few minutes and give you a brief history of the northern kingdom. Because Amos, though he was from the city of Tekoa, which was technically within the borders of Judah, the southern kingdom, he was traveling up to the city of Bethel, which was in the northern kingdom, and it was in Bethel that he was prophesying. So you remember that the kingdom at this time in history had been divided. And the question is, where do we start? Because we can't give a comprehensive history. But let's start with the most famous king of the northern tribes, that of King Ahab. And it's important to understand that before the time of Ahab, the nation, the northern kingdom, was involved in a form of worship which was ostensibly the worship of Jehovah. You remember that the nation was divided and the northern 10 tribes were given to a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was very concerned because the city of Jerusalem was actually in the southern kingdom. And he was concerned that his people, if they continued in the religion that they were practicing at that time, would travel down into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem, and eventually their hearts would turn back to the family of David, and he would lose his kingdom. So he came up with this great idea. And rather than turn to a foreign god, he did what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and 23, where he took the glory of the incorruptible God and he changed it into the image of a living creature. He made two golden calves. And he took one of those calves and he placed it way, way up at the northern part of the northern kingdom in the city of Dan. And he took the second golden calf and he placed it way down in the south of the kingdom in the city of Bethel. And then he went to the people and he gave them this great religion of convenience. He said, it is way too much trouble for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. So listen, Israel, here are your gods. And you can go up to Dan if you like and you can worship the gods there. Or you can go down to the south and you can worship God there. And if you read the passages carefully, you see that he patterned the religion to a certain degree after the religion of the worship of Jehovah. And yet he mixed it with idol worship. And in doing so, he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into that of a living creature. Well, this was something that went on for a number of decades. But ultimately, the house of Jeroboam was thrown out, and a man named Omri took the throne, and his son came to power, whose name was Ahab. And Ahab, the Bible tells us, was totally sold out to the worship of idols. And in fact, what he did was he married a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel. And when Jezebel left Phoenicia and came down into the northern kingdom, she brought with her her gods, specifically the god Baal. Now, Baal had a female consort by the name of Asherah, and we're told that Ahab had 400 prophets to Baal, and that Jezebel had 450 prophets to Asherah, or Ashtaroth. Now, this was basically a complete turn from even the ostensible worship of Jehovah, and kind of, we're sort of worshiping Jehovah, but we're using idols to do it. He turned and he left the worship of Jehovah altogether and took a foreign god and began to worship Baal in the nation of Israel. And we're told that this all came to a head when Ahab and Jezebel conspired against a man named Naboth and took his field. And as a result of that, and as a result of the idol worship, God prophesied through the prophet Elijah that God was going to completely annihilate the family of Ahab. Everyone would be wiped out. And God raised up a man whose name was Jehu, and the purpose that Jehu was to execute was judgment against the house of Ahab. And the Bible tells us that he did this with great zeal. Ahab shortly thereafter was killed in battle. Jehu killed Jezebel. He killed Jehoram. He killed all of the family of Ahab. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, he cleansed the land of Baal worship completely. And Jehu had the opportunity, the great opportunity, to turn the northern kingdom back to the true worship of Jehovah. But we're told that he blew it completely. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 29, we read, "Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan." And then in verse 31, we read that Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. The result of Jehu's disobedience and the result of his inability or unwillingness to turn from the sin of Jeroboam and to worship the true God was that the nation went into decline. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 32, we read, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel." So Jehu takes the throne. He throws out the idol Baal, but he does not turn from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He continues to worship the idols in Dan and in Bethel. And as a result, God punishes the nation by cutting them short. And the king of Syria named Hazael comes into the land and begins to take parts of the land. And the land, their borders begin to shrink. And Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, becomes the king, and he continued the wickedness of his father. And we're told that at the end of his reign, the nation was left weak and impoverished. 2 Kings 13, verse 7 says that he did not leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. So by the time Jehoahaz comes to the end of his reign, the nation is a disaster. Then we see that there's a turning point. Jehoahaz's son, Jehoash, is a wicked king as well, but God is gracious. And we're told that very clearly, that this was not the result of Jehoash being a good king. It was because God was gracious. And in a deathbed prophecy, by the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha prophesies that Jehoahash will restore the strength and the glory of the nation. And that's exactly what happened. 2 Kings 13:22. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. This is Jehoash's father. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as of yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So Jehoash regained much of the land that had been taken from his father by the king of Syria. So by the time that Jeroboam II, who was the son of Jehoash, and who was the king in the days that Amos prophesied, by the time of Jeroboam II, the nation was in full revival. Now this was a political revival, it was a military revival, it was not a religious revival, and yet the nation was prosperous. In fact, we're told that Jeroboam regained in verse 28 of chapter 14 of 2 Kings, that Jeroboam warred and recovered even to Damascus and Hamath. Damascus being the capital of Syria. And if you look at a map and you compare the map of Israel at the time of Jeroboam II to the map of the kingdom under Solomon, you'll see that the nation was as prosperous, at least as far as territory was concerned, just as prosperous as in the days of Solomon. But unfortunately, there was a big problem. And the problem was that, religiously speaking, Jeroboam II did not leave the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And the nation continued to worship these golden calves in the city of Dan and the city of Bethel. And so as we go to the book of Amos, we see imagery that deals with the political, economic, and military situation in the land, the prosperity of the land, and also the religious system of the day. The nation had lost the glory that it had under Solomon. And it had fallen down into the gutter, to the skids, because of their disobedience. And then God, in his grace, had raised them back up to the glory that they had had under King Solomon. And so in Amos chapter 4, when God says to them, I disciplined you and I restored you, and yet you still have not returned to me, he was talking about the political and religious system of the day. He talks in Amos chapter 4 about famine. I brought famine on you. I brought drought. I brought mildew. I brought pestilence. I brought destruction of your cities. I plucked you out of the burning, and I raised you back up to where you had been before, and yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, the prophet says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. God cut the nation short, and then he raised them up again. And they still did not return to him. And the prophet says, because you have not returned to him, even after God has done all of this, prepare to meet thy God. We have to remember that Amos prophesied in the city of Bethel. We'll see that in Amos chapter 7. But there are references in the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 10 is one in particular, references to the religion of the day. He says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. You remember the altar was there. Perhaps as he was speaking to the people, there was the songs in the background, the sound of this false worship, supposedly of Jehovah. And as Amos refers to the feasts and the songs, the people knew what he was talking about. Amos chapter 3 and verse 14. The prophet says, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Perhaps he turned and he pointed right at the altar that he was referring to. So in order to understand the book, we have to understand all of these things. We have to understand the geography. We have to know about the city of Tekoa and some other things. We have to know about agriculture. And for those of us who didn't grow up in that environment, it may take a little bit of work to try to understand those figures of speech that are used. We have to understand the political situation of the day, and we have to understand the religion of the day. So let's turn now and look at Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Now, it was from Amos chapter 9 and verse 8, after studying the book as a whole, that I think that at least I came to the conclusion, and perhaps you can give me your opinion later, I came to the conclusion that this verse really is the key verse in the whole book. And this is where I got the outline that I'm going to give to you in just a moment. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. The prophet says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." Here's the outline. Number one, the Lord sees. The Lord sees. Number two, the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge. But number three, the Lord will restore. I'd like to cover these three statements in just a little bit of detail, and then next week we'll spend our time in Amos chapter 7 and just a little bit of Amos chapter 8 and look at the Lord sees in a bit more detail. So the Lord sees. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. This phrase, the eyes of the Lord, is actually very interesting. It's a very interesting study if you need something to study. You can turn to Zechariah chapter 3, because if you turn to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, you will read these words, "For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua." Now, Joshua was the high priest at the time of the return of the children of Israel. "Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes." That's a little bit vague. He doesn't explain that in great detail. However, if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 10, you will read this. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." The word plummet is the word for stone. "In the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." The image that Zechariah is presenting is that there is a stone, and on that stone are seven eyes, and those seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord, and those eyes roam to and fro throughout the whole earth. The imagery here seems to indicate that this is a reference to the vision of God. Now the question comes up, does God literally have eyes? Well, you might say the Lord Jesus had eyes, but he didn't have seven eyes. This is an example of something that's referred to as anthropomorphism. You've probably heard that term before. It's taking God in his spirit and giving him human characteristics. God does not literally have eyes, physical eyes in the sense that you and I have eyes because he is spirit, but he can see. He doesn't literally, physically have ears because he's spirit, but he can hear. There are places in the scripture where God is given animal characteristics. You remember the passage that says, "He will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." Does God have feathers? Does he have wings? I don't think so. This is just an example of imagery that is to describe a characteristic of God. I think what's being referred to here when we look at the eyes of the Lord, particularly the number seven, is the perfect discerning vision of God. Does God see? Yes, he sees. And he does not see like you and I see. He doesn't see the outward appearance. He doesn't see the nice clothes and the pretty face. The Bible tells us that God's eyes are discerning. They pierce right to the heart. The well-known verse in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. You remember Samuel looked at Eliab and he said, boy, this guy must be the king. He's tall and he's handsome and he's strong. And God said to Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God's eyes penetrate the outward appearance and he sees the heart. Now, as I was studying this, I hit a little bit of a snag because there's really two possible images here. This word stone. This word stone could be a reference to a stone that is used to build the temple. But it could also be a reference, and it's implied in the word plummet, that this could be a reference to a small stone that is used as an instrument in the building. A plumb stone or a plumb line is a line with a stone at the end, and it is used to see if an edge is straight and true, kind of like a modern day level. It's interesting, however, as I investigated it further, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, these two ideas come together. And I don't know if these are two separate images or they are the same image, but let me read this to you. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. It's the same word for stone that's used in Zechariah. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. We know that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 17 says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. That's a reference to the plummet stone. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. The imagery here is that there is a stone with eyes, and they are the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord penetrates the human body into the heart, into the mind, and he sees what is in the heart of man. And he takes that plumb line, and we'll see that imagery used in Amos chapter 7, that plumb line, and he puts it next to the heart of man to see if the heart of man is straight and true. You know, as we go into Scripture, we find out that God sees for two things. He sees for judgment, and he sees for deliverance. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8, the verse that we just read, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. God looks at the kingdom and he sees the sin. But God also sees for deliverance. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9, the story of Asa. We read this, the prophet says to Asa, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Does that sound familiar? Those are the exact words that are referenced in the book of Zechariah. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. So God takes the plumb line and he places it next to the human heart to see if the individual is loyal to him, to see if the individual is righteous before him, or if they are wicked. And God sees for judgment, but he also sees for deliverance. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. You know, there's quite a few Old Testament examples of this. In Genesis chapter 6, we read the story of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Genesis chapter 11, the city and the tower of Babel. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. Perhaps, however, the greatest example is in Genesis chapter 18, Bible tells us that Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent and he sees three men coming toward him and he gives them a meal and then two of them go on to the city of Sodom and the third stays and talks with Abraham and we find out later that that angel was the Lord himself. And the Lord says to Abraham in verse 20 of Genesis 18, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. You see, God sees the wickedness of man. Psalm chapter 94, beginning with verse 7, says this, yet they, and it's a reference to the wicked, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Jeremiah 17:9. Perhaps many of us know that verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Is there application here? The Lord sees. The Lord sees for judgment. And the Lord sees for deliverance. The message of the book of Amos can be applied to our world today. You may pick up the newspaper tomorrow. You may turn on the television. You may talk to people in your community. You may hear what the candidates are saying. You may look at the world system. You may look at what people are saying about the nation of Israel. And you may ask the question, does God know what's going on? Does God see the wickedness of man? The message of the book of Amos is that God sees, and his eyes are upon the sinful kingdom. God sees. But secondly, the Lord will judge. You know, this is a common theme among the Old Testament prophets. But we see here that the prophet Amos says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. God will judge. He acts upon what he sees. You know, you go to different places in the Old Testament, you will see different images of God's judgment. And interestingly enough, many of them are connected with this idea of the plummet stone and the eyes of God. One is in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 13. The prophet comes to King Manasseh, probably the most wicked king that the world has ever known. And he says this, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the plumb line, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What an image. I'm going to take you like a dish and I'm going to wipe you off and I'm going to turn you upside down. God will judge. Isaiah chapter 28, the verse that we just read a few moments ago. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. You know, we have these little flowers, these little dainty flowers in our front yard, and actually the people next door have just flowers everywhere. You know, that hail came down today and wiped those things out completely. I went out there and there was no color on the ground whatsoever. In about 15 minutes, they were all gone. Judgment is described as hail. And the waters shall overflow the hiding place. You know, you can hide in the crevice of a rock, but if that water comes up above your head, it's going to take you out. And so the judgment of God is described as water overflowing the hiding place. When we get to Amos, however, the image that is most often used is actually the image of shaking. Shaking. Let me give you just an example, and this we're going to get into at some other time, but there is an example of something called bookending. And it's found in Amos chapter 8, and Amos chapter 8, verse 8, and Amos 9, 5. Now, bookending is when the exact same language is used at the beginning of a section of Scripture and at the end. And it forms kind of like bookends to the passage, and you must read the passage in light of the bookends. But in Amos chapter 8, which is the beginning of what I would consider to be a passage as a whole, Amos chapter 8, we read this, "Shall not the land tremble for this?" After he talks about their sin. Shall not the land tremble for this? "And everyone mourn that dwells therein? It," speaking of the land, "shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast down and drowned as by the flood of Egypt." There's this idea of the land going up, and the land being cast down. When we get to Amos chapter 9 and verse 5, we have the exact same language. "And the Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land. And it," and he's speaking here of the land, "it shall melt. And all that dwell therein," that is in the land, "will mourn. And it," the land, "will rise up holy as a flood and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt." You know, it's interesting that Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that this prophecy took place 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake in the days of Uzziah. It must have been a significant earthquake because it's referenced in the book of Zechariah. And if these people did not understand what Amos was talking about here, 2 years later, they understood completely. The land will rise up and the land will go down. "And I will sift," Amos chapter 9 and verse 9, "I will sift the house of Israel like corn is sifted in a sieve." There's an idea of back and forth and back and forth and up and down. The image here is God's judgment as an earthquake. But finally, the Lord will restore. The question is, are these statements contradictory? We read here, "that I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Well, this, I think, is described when we get into the next verse, because he says here, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as corn is sifted in a sieve." But then there's this little statement here, "yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Do you get the picture there? Shaking back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what does a sieve do? A sieve separates. It separates. I used to sift in the backyard with our common grandfather, and he had a sieve, and he had a garden. And he didn't have $100 bags of mulch and things like that, so he did it the old-fashioned way. He would take some dirt and he would sift it. And the purpose was to get the rocks out of the dirt. And we would go out there and we would sift back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And the good soil would go through and the rocks would stay. It was a separation process. You know, Jesus used this idea when he told the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. He said, "Don't pull out the tares now because you'll destroy the wheat. Wait until the harvest. We'll cut it all down and then we'll separate the wheat and the tares. The tares we will burn, and the wheat we will keep." He also used the example of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. "The sheep will be taken and will be delivered. The goats will be taken and thrown into outer darkness." And so he will sift the house of Jacob. And the idea here is not just of judgment. It's also the idea of separation. But I love that last statement, "yet shall not the least grain fall upon the ground." As God sifts the house of Jacob, there is not one grain, not one piece of good wheat that will fall to the ground. The Old Testament example, again, going back to Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19, you remember that Lot was living in the city of Sodom. And we read in verse 12 that the men, and these are angels, said to Lot, "Have you any besides son-in-law thy sons, thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And we find that Lot didn't leave, because in verse 15, it says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot." Lot, you better hurry up. "They hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And then in verse 16, "And while he lingered," here the angels are saying, "We're going to wipe this city out. You better get out of here." And Lot lingers in the city. "The men took hold of his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And it came to pass when they had brought him forth abroad that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And listen to this. Verse 22. "Haste thee. Escape there. For I cannot do anything until you have come there." God is saying to Lot, "I cannot destroy this city until you are out." You see, because Lot was righteous. God did not destroy the city of Sodom until he had taken the righteous and removed them. Incidentally, I wouldn't say that this is a reason, but I think it's a great illustration of why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because when God comes to judge the earth, he will not judge the righteous with the wicked. He will remove the righteous, and then he will destroy the wicked. So what are the principles from Amos? And with this I'll close. Number one, God sees. God sees. And he doesn't see as you see or as I see. He sees right into the heart. He knows the heart of man. He knows what's going on in the nations. He knows what's going on in the hidden places of our society. But number two, God's judgment is complete, impartial, and unavoidable. You know, you may be sitting in this pew and you may have been coming here for years and years. And you may think that because you're in this church with Christians, that somehow when God comes to judge the earth and when God makes that separation between the sheep and the goats, that somehow you'll be able to slip past and God won't notice. Let me tell you, the message of the book of Amos is that God is going to sift you out. The judgment of God is complete, it's impartial, and it's unavoidable, but the judgment of God is not indiscriminate. God is not like an atomic bomb that just goes off and destroys everything in its path, and we'll see that in Amos chapter 7. God's judgment is discriminatory, and that's a bad word in our society, but what I mean by it is that God judges the wicked, but he saves the righteous. That's the message of the book of Amos. It's a great book. It's a great message. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Amos. We thank you that you've placed it in your word for us to read, to know, to obey. We ask your blessing as we part this evening, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.